I'd like to welcome you all to a beautiful, inspirational, and peaceful Feast of Tabernacles 2012. And I hope that when you hear this sermon, that you already had beautiful days, and that you will continue to have beautiful, inspirational days of this Feast of Tabernacles. And I hope that it is going to be your best feast ever. And as we continue to have our best feasts ever until the return of Jesus Christ, and even beyond that. Brethren, we are celebrating a wonderful world tomorrow during these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. What comes to your mind when you think of the world tomorrow? What is it which makes it so beautiful in your mind? What do you think is one of the most important changes, if not the most important change, which is going to take place after Jesus Christ has returned, after the kingdom of God, the government of God, has been established on this earth? I could ask you a different kind of a question. Why is it that our world today is so terrible? Why is it that we long for a better world to come, as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the ancients in the Old Testament, and most certainly all those in the New Testament who were called by God, have longed for a better time, a better country, a better city, a better civilization? Brethren, as it is my custom during these feast sermons, I'm speaking without notes to you today. I'm not going to quote to you from the Bible, but that doesn't mean, I hope, and I hope you will agree with me, that I'm not talking about the Bible, that I'm not talking about what the Bible reveals to us very clearly. And so, let's go back to the very beginning. And even that's a wrong word, because I want to talk about God. You see, God never had a beginning. That's difficult for us to understand. But God has always existed as the Father and the Son, two beings, one over the other. Now, we human beings cannot comprehend that, cannot understand that. It is something the Bible reveals to us. There was a time, and of course that's already a human term, when there was nothing else. There was only, quote-unquote, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Whenever the beginning of the spiritual things was, we don't know, but we do know that at one time, quote-unquote, God the Father, through the Son Jesus Christ, created spiritual things. Long before he created physical things, he created spiritual things. But before this creation, and we do read in the Bible that God the Father created everything, including the spiritual things, through Jesus Christ. But what did God the Father and Jesus Christ do before a spiritual world, so to speak, came into existence? The Bible simply doesn't tell us. Now, we would assume that a lot of planning went into the creation. But the question I want to ask you, my friends, dear brethren, is this. On what basis did God the Father and Jesus Christ live? Was it on the basis of hatred? On the basis of envy? Of jealousy? Of strife? Of trying to get from the other perhaps a better position? Do we read that Jesus Christ, the Son, was unhappy with his position being under God the Father and tried to grasp that higher position? Now, we don't read that. We read that God the Father and Jesus Christ are love. It says in the Bible, God is love. That's what God is. That's what the Father is. That's what Jesus Christ is. Later, much later, we read that God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ would say time and again, I love my Father. God the Father and Jesus Christ operated on the basis of love. And what is love? Now, love is outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of another being. So both the Father and Jesus Christ had outgoing concern for each other. They, as we read in 1 Corinthians in the love chapter, in chapter 13, even though it's applicable to human beings, nevertheless it can also apply in general terms to the love God the Father and Jesus Christ had for each other, because the love, which is mentioned there, is a Greek word agape, which means godly love. So they operated on that basis. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They didn't envy each other. They trusted each other. They rejoiced in righteousness. They didn't like when they saw anything, of course, by that time, before anything was created, that wouldn't have been possible. But later, they didn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Read the 13th chapter in the 1st Corinthians book, and you see how love, godly love, is defined. And that applies to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So they operated on that basis. Hatred, war, was an unknown thing. And then, in due time, they created spiritual things. They created the angels. Now, we don't know how many angels they created. The Bible says, in one place, it's an innumerable company of angels. In other words, for the human eye, it would be impossible to count them all. Of course, God most certainly knows how many angels were created. But one of the angels he created was, of course, none other than Lucifer. Lucifer, apparently an archangel. He's also referred to as a cherub. There are only three archangels mentioned by name in the Bible: Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. And Gabriel isn't even referred to specifically as an archangel, but tradition has it that he is one. But when it comes to Lucifer, he was the perfection when it came to creation. He was the seal of perfection, as we read. In other words, God could not have created anything by fiat more beautiful, more perfect than this Lucifer. Sometimes we don't quite understand how powerful and how beautiful and how perfect that Lucifer was when he was created. But you see, he was created as a free moral agent. In his state of creation, he was perfect, but that doesn't mean that he had already perfect character, because character cannot be created by fiat. It has to develop. It is based on a decision-making process. A decision-making process which rejects the wrong, which embraces and accepts the right after right and wrong have been clearly understood, and then, of course, living by it. Now, that was something Lucifer and all the angels who were created had to learn. And so we find that God actually taught Lucifer at his very throne in heaven about his way of life. And then ultimately he placed him on the earth, because after a while, and we don't know for how long, but after some time, God created the physical world, this earth, the universe, everything what we can see. And Lucifer was placed on this earth. And apparently 1/3 of all the angels were placed with him on this earth to rule this earth, to live on this earth. This physical planet. It was beautifully made also. We read in the book of Job that the angels shouted for joy when they saw the beauty of the earth. But you see, Lucifer in time became unsatisfied with what had been given to him. Now again, reading between the lines, maybe he looked at the vastness of the universe and figured, well, I should really be able to rule over the universe as well. See, we don't find that God created actually any life on the universe. You only created life on the earth. Now, it appears that Satan, or Lucifer as he was called at the time, and his angels ultimately would have been given the authority to also rule over the universe, but only after they had qualified, after they had developed that kind of a character which would guarantee to God that they would always follow him and that they would never follow other ideas. And of course that's exactly what happened, because Lucifer became proud. He believed that his heart was lifted up because he was so beautiful, he was so powerful, he was so talented. And he figured, well, I'm as good as God. I mean, I could take care of all the rule. And so, really, God should be replaced by me. And this shows us something, brethren. The more talented somebody is, the more beautiful somebody may be, the more he may have to struggle against these tendencies of thinking he is really something. Whereas Paul says, if you think you are something, you are really nothing. And he also warns us that if we think we stand, we should make great care that we don't fall. But Lucifer didn't want to do it alone. And so he started to work on the angels under his command. And he was trying to induce them, convince them that his plan was right and that God was unjust somehow, and that they all should receive much greater powers and opportunities as they had been given. And we don't know how many years transpired. It could have been thousands. It could have been millions of years. Until he finally had all the angels under his command in his corner. And they all were willing to follow him in this great rebellion to try to knock God off his throne. Of course, they lost in this terrible, gigantic struggle. They were thrown back to this earth. And in the process, this earth became void and empty, became a desolation. All life on this earth had been destroyed. And so we find that, of course, that God within 6 days renewed the face of this earth. And again, he did it through Jesus Christ. Everything, the spiritual and the physical things, were created by God the Father through Jesus Christ, through the power, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But you see, when Satan became Satan, and God didn't create Satan as such, he created Lucifer, but he gave him free moral agency. And Lucifer decided to sin. Evil thoughts came up in his mind. Nobody tempted Satan, you see. Lucifer developed this kind of a desire to disobey God in his own mind. And so the angels who followed him became demons. And when all that happened, the law of love was no longer administered on this earth. It had been replaced with the law of hate, the law of envy, the law of war. And later, of course, we read in the book of James, in the letter of James, that wars come, when it comes to human beings now, from our lusts, which war in our members, because we want to get what isn't rightfully ours. Exactly what Satan tried to do. You see, when he was Lucifer, he was the bright morning star. It shows the level of perfection this creation had obtained, because later on Jesus Christ actually is called the morning star. Now, that doesn't mean that Lucifer was equal to Christ, but it shows the tremendous amount of beauty and talent this creature had, and also of power. Now he is Satan the devil. Now he is the one who is responsible for all the evil on this earth. He is the one who is responsible for all the deception, for all the wars, for all the terrible things, the lack of love, the hatred which we as human beings represent and manifest towards each other. And when God created Adam and Eve, he made one thing very clear. In order to have a prosperous and healthy and good life, they had to follow the way of love. And so, on the sixth day, God created Adam. And after that, he created Eve out of Adam, and making it clear that Eve was supposed to be the helpmate to Adam. And then he told them, now here are two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. He placed them in this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, paradise here on earth. And in that garden there were those two trees. And he said, you can eat from all the trees in the garden, including then the tree of life, which symbolized the Holy Spirit. But you cannot and must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, of course, before he allowed Satan to approach Eve, he taught him. As he had taught Lucifer his way of life, so he taught Adam and Eve undoubtedly after he created them and on the sixth day, and then of course he created the Sabbath on the seventh day. He told them how to live. And he also told them that the Sabbath now is the day which is set aside for you, which you are to sanctify, to keep holy, because it is a sign. It is a sign between you and me that if you keep that day, you are showing your love towards me. And you understand that I, God, am the one who sanctifies you, and you will understand who am I, who is God. You will understand that God is a family. A family consisting at this point of the Father and the Son, but with the desire to enlarge that family. And of course, we understand this today, that God wants you and me to be in his family. But it has to be done based on the law of love. It can never be done based on any other quote-unquote law. Now, as we know the story, after God had taught them, Eve was approached by Satan in the form of a serpent. And the serpent questioned what God had said. And the serpent told Eve, well, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not die, but you will be as God, knowing what's good and evil. In other words, deciding for yourselves, having the right and the ability to decide for yourself what's good and evil. You don't have to listen to God telling you what's good and evil. In other words, what Satan was trying to do was exactly the same thing what he did to his angels under his commands. He was telling them there is a better way. You have to obey God. Now you are becoming as God when you decide what's good and evil. And of course, Eve ate from the tree. She was deceived. She gave Adam, who was not deceived. He ate too, perhaps because he saw that Eve didn't die when she ate from the tree, because he was just too weak to refuse Eve, whatever the motive, he also ate. And so from that moment on, as we know, God cut off their access to the tree of life, access to the Holy Spirit, access to the love of God, which would have helped them to build the right kind of society and environment. But mankind as a whole has been cut off from God's way of life, has rather adopted Satan's thinking, including his desires to take from others what is not ours, to war, to go to war, to kill other people, not to love them, not to have the welfare and the benefit of the other person in mind, but to just, in an opposition to that, to take away from them, perhaps even their lives, if it is something which seems to stand in our way. As we say in German, there's a German proverb we have, and it says, first me, and then the flood. In other words, the point being, I don't care about others. I am the most important one. Like Lucifer felt, I was the most important one. And so, based on that philosophy, based on that ideology, we have created our own world. not realizing that we have been under the sway of Satan all along. It is Satan, my friends, dear brethren, who is the destroyer of mankind. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the earth. Now, we all know that there's going to come a time, and thank God for that, that Satan will be replaced, that Jesus Christ will come back to replace Satan. But that time hasn't arrived yet. Now, we are thinking of it during these days of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it hasn't arrived yet. We are still living in this world, and we still have to understand, dear brethren, that the world is still affecting us, even in the church. I don't care how long we might have been in the church. We are still affected by the philosophies and the ideas of this world, which are coming from Satan the devil. You see, we read that mankind corrupted themselves so much that God said, I will bring a flood, and I will wipe mankind off this earth. And the only one who was saved, of course, was Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law. Everybody else was destroyed. Now, we also read that Jesus actually preached to the demons in prison at that time, telling them that such a flood would be coming. He was prophesying to them that the earth would be destroyed, that life on earth would be destroyed. Very similar to what had happened when Lucifer and his angels started the rebellion to God, and ultimately, of course, the surface of this earth was destroyed as well. Now, again, reading between the lines, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say, but I would feel it is not impossible to believe that while Satan was working on his angels, God most certainly saw that. I mean, this wasn't done in secret. It wasn't anything God didn't know. That maybe at that time warnings were given from God too, to the angels, saying you better be not listening to Satan the devil. Of course, whether the warning was given or not, we know that the angels ultimately followed Satan, because Satan is such a subtle, he is such a extremely bright, brilliant, deceptive individual. Of course, extremely perverted, but we should never underestimate Satan. He knows you better, perhaps, than you know yourself, and he knows where your weaknesses are, and he can come to you in ways you might not even suspect. The point is, brethren, mankind had adopted Satan's thinking. And the point is that even the righteous people in Old Testament times had to come out of this kind of thought process. You see, when people were called, they weren't perfect. They were called out of a world of idolatry, out of a world of hatred and of war, and of total lack of love for others. And God had to teach them his way of life. He had to teach them what godly love really is. People were used to war. You read in the Old Testament, there was a time when kings went to war, and that was just the way it happened. Even Abraham, you read, went to war one time. You don't read that this was right. The Bible is reporting what Abraham did. Well, based on God's law of love, you know it was wrong. But Abraham did it because it was natural, quote-unquote, to him. As he also committed adultery with the maid of his wife, Sarah. I mean, it was adultery. But he thought he had to produce offspring somehow through Sarah's maid, because Sarah wasn't able to produce offspring, and God had said, had he not, that you will have a son. It was lack of faith, all right, but it was also adultery. But it was the usual thing to do at the time. It was customary for people to do it that way if they wanted to produce offspring. Now, many have asked me the question, specifically those who are being called into the church right now and into the truth, couldn't there have been another way for God to test Abraham? Did he really have to tell Abraham that he had to sacrifice his own son? Even though it was prohibited in the Word of God to sacrifice our own children to idols. Well, of course, it was a test. God had never intended for Abraham to go through it. But why even give him this supreme test? Now, there are many explanations, many reasons. One is, of course, that God would ultimately give his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for mankind. And of course, he would resurrect him, and that was clear from the outset. And of course, Abraham thought, and he undoubtedly knew about the coming Savior. So Abraham thought that if I go through with this, if I obey God unconditionally, and Isaac dies, God can raise him up again from the dead, because after all, he had promised that through Isaac, the offspring of Isaac would be blessed. And of course, by that time, Isaac didn't have offspring yet. But still, the question remains, why did God ask for this supreme sacrifice? Now again, I'm reading a little bit between the lines, but I do believe, having God's Spirit, as you do, that there might very well be some truth to this. You know, Abraham loved his son apparently more than anything else. Of course, not as much as God, and that was part of the test. Would God be the one always having the role of the highest priority in Abraham's life? But still, he loved Isaac so much. But you see, he had gone out and he had killed people in war who were equally loved by their fathers, by their parents. So maybe God wanted to show Abraham something. It's not an easy thing to just take away life, to just kill someone in war. I believe that Abraham got that lesson, because you don't read anything anymore about Abraham going to war after this episode. We don't actually read anything about Isaac ever going to war. You see, war is so detrimental to God's way of life. You cannot justify human war in any manner, shape, or form. You are out there taking the life of another human being, a right which isn't given to you. Now, God has that right. God has created man, so he can, of course, let man die, and he actually does. I mean, I don't think there's any human being alive older than 130 years right now. So every human being dies. We know that. And it is God's prerogative to decide as to when and where death will take place. It's not man's prerogative. Now, you may say, but God has even ordered some people in Old Testament times to go to war. Yes, but why? As I said before, it was the nature of man to go to war, because man as a whole didn't follow God's way of life. At the time of Moses, it was through Moses' weakness when the people were murmuring and complaining and having total lack of trust and faith in God and saying, we have to do something because otherwise we are going to be wiped out by our enemies. They didn't believe that God would help them, as today virtually nobody in this world believes that God could help them when we are being attacked by another nation, by another people. Now we have to, quote unquote, help ourselves, and in many cases we have to start a preemptive war even. And so Moses in weakness gave the order to fight. Now, it was the people who actually wanted war, but Moses gave in. You see, Moses wasn't perfect either. In fact, Moses committed a sin so grave in the eyes of God that he wasn't even allowed to enter the promised land. Now, God had promised to Abraham unconditionally, because of the supreme sacrifice he was willing to make, that he would bring Abraham's descendants into the promised land. And since the people didn't rely on God anymore, at least God saw to it that they would win wars and sometimes even had to order them to fight wars to bring them into the promised land. Now, these were not converted people, you see. It was just in reliance and in following up on the promise which he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he has given the United States of America and Britain in due time their lands, as a follow-up of the promise, the unconditional promise to Abraham. Because as we know, the United States of America, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, other English-speaking nations are in fact the modern descendants of the House of Israel, and of course the State of Israel, pretty much the House of Judah. But of course there are many Jews also living in other places and parts around the world. Not because our peoples are so great, not because our peoples ever have been righteous. No, it was in reliance in furtherance of the unconditional promise God made to Abraham. For no other reason. Because we are still war-raging nations. And will be. Until Jesus Christ returns. David went to war. Some people say, oh, well, David was a man after God's own heart, so therefore, you know, there was nothing wrong with him going to war. Well, God saw it quite differently. First, he didn't allow David to build the temple because he said to him, you are a man of war, and you have shed blood, and I'm not going to allow you to build the temple. And only Solomon, the Prince of Peace, as he was called, the forerunner for Jesus Christ, of course, in a symbolic way, was allowed to build the temple. And then even later on, he was severely punished because he started to number his people, number his armies, with perhaps the idea to go to war, or perhaps seeing how strong he was, that in case he would be attacked, his army would help him. And in either case, God didn't appreciate that kind of a conduct at all. He was still thinking in terms of human concepts, not in terms of, at that particular moment, the law of love, the law of God. He was cursed with war because he committed adultery and then murder. And he received a curse through the prophet Nathan from God. And God says, because you have done this, war will never cease from your house, the house of David. Something to think about. Think about where the house of David is today. And think about whether war has ever ceased from the house of David today. It will cease when Jesus Christ comes back. You see, Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, the real, true Prince of Peace. We read in the book of Isaiah that his government and his peace and the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. When he comes back, we read in the Psalms that he will make wars to cease from the face of the earth. He says he will scatter the weapons. He will scatter the people of war. Every soldier's sandal will be burned. The weapons will be changed into useful tools of agriculture. Brethren, when Christ comes back, people will learn the right way of life. For these 6,000 years or so, people haven't really learned the right way of life. They have followed Satan the devil, the destroyer of the brethren, the destroyer of everyone who wants to live God's way of life, and of course, most certainly, the destroyer of just about everybody. Because that's his nature now. He is the destroyer. He is the warrior. Wars started with Satan. Wars will end with Satan. When Christ comes back, he will make wars to cease from the earth. He told us today, brethren, that we have already to develop this frame of mind, that we are not going to want to fight in war, that we are not going to have hatred and envy and jealousy towards other human beings. If you are called into the truth, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of love and of peace and of joy and of long-suffering and of righteousness, then you are not going to be one who wants to go out and kill someone, who wants to go out and fight with somebody else, who is jealous and envious about what somebody else might have, which you don't have. You see, ultimately that's the case. Now, as I said, it is a process. We have to develop in this kind of character building. It doesn't come automatically. You receive God's Holy Spirit, let's say when you are baptized, you don't have the fullness of God's Holy Spirit within you yet. It's just a very small, tiny fraction. But it's supposed to increase as you learn more and more to be obedient to God, to follow His instructions, to follow His directions. And so you will ultimately come to the point to which all the ancients and to which all the New Testament Christians came, that we have to put the sword away as a sort of symbolic, not just for the literal sword only, which most certainly it's included, but for our attitude of using it to strike somebody else, even spiritually, even figuratively, with our mouth perhaps, with our tongue, with what we say about him, most of the time behind a person's back, because that's so easy to do, isn't it? Rather than, if something needs to be addressed, you talk to him face to face, you talk about him after his back and behind his back, so that the individual can't defend himself, probably may not even know anything about the accusations, because your concept of what you think has happened might not have been correct to begin with. But you see, it's a process. We all have to be aware that we have grown up in this world of Satan influence, satanic influence, and we have to get rid of that. And we have to replace it through God's Holy Spirit of love, with the idea that we are not to do any harm to our neighbor. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will begin this re-education process. Of course, a lot of things will happen during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment. Beautiful things. We read that the deserts will become fruitful places. We read that everyone will sit under his own fig tree. Apparently they will have beautiful places to live in. In a sense, from a physical standpoint, paradise will be reestablished here on earth. Sick people will be healed. Other beautiful things you can think of. The destroyed cities will be rebuilt, but they won't be looking like the cities we have today, polluted cities. But you see, that is not, when I asked at the beginning of the sermon, what you think is perhaps one of the most important, if not the most important change, which is going to take place in the kingdom of God when it's here established here on earth. Now, these are outward appearances. That's consequences of a tremendous change which needs to take place in the hearts and the minds of people first. You see, the thinking of people needs to change. We need to get away, and people in the millennium will go away from the concept that hatred, that envy, that jealousy, that strife, that war can bring about positive results. The stony heart needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. The process which we are going through today, when we are called, when God is opening up our minds to the truth, and when we slowly begin to grasp, understand the truth, because God's Spirit is working with us, and then we are beginning to repent. We are beginning to change. We are beginning to understand that the way we live is really not the way we should live. And we are stopping to do the wrong thing, and we begin to do the right thing, and that is what repentance means. And then, of course, ultimately, because we also have the faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that Jesus Christ died for us, forgiving our sins, that God loved the world so much that he gave his Son so that everyone who believes in him, in his sacrifice, in what he did for us, doesn't have to perish, but can have eternal life and everlasting life, and he becomes baptized and he receives the Holy Spirit, that same process will continue in the millennium for the people who are going to be called then. But you see, my friends, it's going to be a process. It's a reversal. Because originally, all these people were in the process of learning Satan's way of life. And now, they have to be re-educated to begin to learn God's way of life. And it will take time. It won't come overnight. It's not like Jesus Christ is coming back, let's say tomorrow, and the next day, the whole world will have accepted his way of life and is living his way of life. That's not how it's going to work. You read that there are certain areas which haven't even heard about Jesus Christ. They have to be reached in the millennium. They have to be taught. We hear and read in the book of Isaiah that when Christ is ruling in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, which has been transported, figuratively speaking, from the British Isles to Jerusalem, that people will begin to hear. There's a transformation going place over there. So let's go over there to find out what's happening. And so they are going to Jerusalem. Perhaps nations will send their ambassadors to Jerusalem to find out what's happening there. And then they will experience what's happening there. They will come back to report. And so they will see that a law is being taught over there which does totally away with hatred and with greed and with jealousy and with strife and, yes, with war. And they will see that the people living there in the promised land will have done away with their weapons. They have understood what Christ told Peter when he said, "Put your sword away, because everyone who takes it shall perish by it." And of course, they have come out of slavery because for their willingness, amongst other things, to take the sword. It didn't help them. Because, you see, they didn't follow God's way of life. And so they have begun, under Christ's rule, to live the right way of life. And so those ambassadors will come back to their nations, their peoples, and will report. And an amazing transformation is going to take place because their minds will change. And so they will begin to exchange their weapons for plowshares. And so we read, they will not want to learn war anymore. Of course, God is beginning to work with them, opening their minds, offering them the Holy Spirit, something which was never offered to them before, because they were part of the masses who had been cut off from access to God's Holy Spirit because they were simply not called yet in that day and age. But they will be now in the millennium. And so they will not want to learn war anymore. You see, in order to not wanting to learn war anymore, their mind has to have changed. Their heart has to have changed. Their priorities will have had to have changed. A tremendous change, a real and positive and good change is going to take place. Perhaps the most important thing I can at this point tell you for the immediate future of those peoples who will survive. Now others who are coming up in the Great White Throne Judgment will go through the same transformation. But of course, much more is involved. But first of all, old habits don't really die very soon, because not everyone will immediately follow that new way of life. We read, for instance, that in the book of Zechariah, some, apparently the people of Egypt are mentioned as an example, they may not want to keep the holy days. You see, the Sabbath was created when God created man. And the Sabbath was created for man. The holy days, actually, were created for the church. And so you don't read that the holy days were already in existence prior to the Israelites being in Egypt. However, there were already prophecies and incidents symbolizing the meaning of the holy days prior to that. But they came into existence as enforceable holy days in Egypt for the nation of Israel and Judah. Today we are spiritual Israel, so therefore we are obligated to keep those holy days. In the future, in the millennium, all will be under the spiritual nation of Judah, so to speak, and Israel, and so they all are obligated to keep the holy days. And when somebody doesn't want to do it, then God says, over those nations there will come no rain. So they will learn that if you obey God, you will be blessed. If you don't obey God, you will be not blessed until you begin to obey God. But then there will be other nations, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, who have also heard about this peaceful nation, the lost tribes of the houses of Israel and Judah, having come out of slavery and captivity, having been brought back into the promised land, living there now peacefully, because they have begun to adopt God's way of life. And they have many goods, gold, silver, all the other things which other nations had brought them as gifts. And they figure, no, the war-like attitude, which they still have, because they still had absorbed it from Satan, even so Satan has been banished. But you see, they should have those habits, those lusts, which war in their members. No, they're better than living peacefully, and getting from others what's not ours is better than just rejoicing when others have something we don't have. So we go out and we get that. And so they are going to go out at the beginning of the millennium to invade the promised land and to take from a peaceful nation what's not theirs, in other words, the invading armies, what's not belonging to them. Now, the peaceful nation of Israel and Judah are not going to stand up taking a sword they don't have anymore anyway to fight. Now, God is going to do the fighting. God is going to do the fighting as he had always told the people, if you trust in me, I will do the fighting. That was always his intent. That was always his purpose. When Moses got the Israelites out of Egypt and they stood in front of the sea and didn't know where to go, and the Pharaoh and the army came behind him, Moses said to them, be quiet, keep your peace. God will fight for you. You shall keep your peace. And God did. And he opened the Red Sea. And the Israelites went through it. And of course, when the enemy, Pharaoh, tried to, and the Egyptian soldiers tried to follow them, they drowned. You see, that should have been the lesson for them, but it wasn't, because, you know, they didn't have the trust and the confidence in God that he would repeat these kind of miracles. And when things didn't go the way they wanted them to go, then they lost total faith and trust in God. But God will show the Israelites and the Jews and all the world that man doesn't have to, mustn't fight anymore. Because war is totally detrimental to the way of life God wants man to live. And so he will make a swift end to it. You see, the unbelievable paradox is that at the end of the millennium, about 1,000 years or so later, when the days of the millennium are ending, and Satan is being released from his prison, he is going to go out and deceive the nations again. After about 1,000 years of peace and of tranquility and of safety and of security, nations are again willing, following Satan's evil devices, to fight. To fight in a war, to go again against the promised lands. But of course, again, Satan is going to be stopped. These nations are going to be stopped. God is going to throw fire down from heaven to devour those nations. Again, mankind doesn't have to fight. That's a lesson we all have to learn. But it's a learning process. And so, my friends, to come to an end of this sermon, dear brethren, I would like to ask you a few questions. And of course, I'm not going to only ask you those questions, I'm also asking myself those questions. You see, how much are we overcoming our human tendencies, which aren't really human tendencies? They are actually the tendencies which Satan, the devil, gave us. See, when we are talking about human nature, it's actually Satan's nature. We have been absorbing Satan's nature from, you know, childhood. And so that's why the thoughts of man are evil from its use, as it says. Because, you know, ultimately, and unless we are very careful as parents to instill the right values into our children, and even then they will absorb satanic tendencies. You know, we all come under the sway of Satan. The whole world is under the sway of Satan. But the good news is, my dear brethren, that the one who is within us is greater than the spirit which is in the world. Now, of course, our children are not yet converted. We understand that you have to be old enough to understand what God's way of life is. And so the parents have to have an extremely important task to teach their children the way they should go. And when they are old, it says they won't depart from it. Are we doing this as parents? Not just giving command after command after command and starting to spank them if they don't obey, but to show them God's love. If you are converted, if you have God's Holy Spirit within you, that Holy Spirit is supposed to flow out of you towards your fellow man, including your children, including your wife, including your husbands, including just about everybody you see and come in contact with. But especially I want to focus now on our children and our families. Our children must see God's love in us. And when they are being told to do something, yes, if they don't obey, they need to be dealt with. But you see, they have to come to understand that they are being told something for their good. When God tells us something today, when He wants us to keep His law and all of His laws, He says, I'm doing it for your own good, so that you and your descendants shall live. But He's giving us a choice. He's giving us an election. You see, as He created angels as free moral agents, so He has created you and me as free moral agents. And we have the right or the capacity to make a choice. Now, God wants us to make the right choice. God is telling us, I have set before you life and death. I want you to choose life so that you and your descendants may live. You could also say, I have set in front of you love and peace and hatred and war. I want you to choose love and peace so that you and your descendants may live. And you have to, as parents, pass on the concepts of love and peace and joy and happiness to your children so that they can see in you what it is like to be a true Christian. Yes, of course, love requires obedience. We understand that. But it's got to be the right balance. It's got to be an example of letting our light shine. You see, people should take note of us not only because we keep the Sabbath, not only because we keep the holy days, not only we refrain from eating pork, and on it goes, but they should take note of us because of our outgoing love and concern for them, for everyone we come in contact with. And if that means accepting harm and accepting injustice rather than striking out with a fist, then so be it. Christ many times was wrongfully accused. They actually tried to stone him. Did he take up his fist to strike them? He just walked away. He showed by his example that it is never right and never correct to pick up the sword and to injure or kill somebody else. That's what we have to come to. Because you see, it is your and my potential to rule under Christ in the millennium during the great white throne judgment. And then to rule forever and ever, as we read. How do we rule? How will we rule? Do you really believe that God is going to have you in His kingdom? And God is a kingdom. God is a family, the family of God. And you are supposed to enter that family when Christ returns as a immortal, powerful God being. Do you really believe that God is going to have you in His kingdom if you feel that you should pursue and continue to pursue the way of hatred and the way of jealousy and the way of war? And if you can't be sure about you, whether you are going to teach those under you these wrong principles. I mean, He wants you to be in His kingdom to teach mankind His standards, His values. You see, we are supposed to be teachers. But before we can become teachers, we have to teach ourselves. And that is what we are supposed to be doing today. Many want to be teachers, and they are not qualified yet to be teachers because they haven't taught themselves yet. Now, you can be teachers, and you have to be teachers as parents towards your children. For instance, make the best use out of that. And make sure that your children love you for it. Rebellion comes from Satan, you understand that. But you are not going to counteract rebellion with rebellion. You have to be a shining light of love towards your fellow man. As God loved the world, as Jesus Christ loved the world, He gave Himself to you. He didn't have to. But we read that he did it for the joy which was set before him. The joy that you would be in his family, in the family of God, as a born again brother or sister. He being the firstborn amongst many brethren. That is the kind of joy we look forward to. What kind of a joy should we have looking towards our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, whatever the case may be? That they also will ultimately be in God's kingdom. What a beautiful future. But you have to understand that they have to develop a mindset which is in accordance with God's way of thinking. You see, our children, if we are in the church, if we are converted, and only one of the parents needs to be converted for the children to be sanctified, for the children to are set aside by God, no longer being cut off from Him, from His influence, and ultimately from His Holy Spirit. They are sanctified. They are set aside. They have access to God. When they pray to God, they should be taught that God will hear. And they should develop a faith and a confidence that God will answer. Now, we as parents have to give them the right and proper example. We have to convey that confidence which we ourselves have in God to our children. We have to teach them God's way of life. That goes beyond just rules and regulations. It's talking about an entire attitude, a lifestyle which we got to convey. And yes, when we sit down, when we get up, when we raise the eyes in the morning, and when we go to bed in the night. Brethren, let's concentrate on the beautiful changes which are going to take place in the wonderful world tomorrow, when you and I, hopefully, will be in God's kingdom as immortal God beings to teach the world, to teach those under us God's way of life. And this is so much different from the way mankind lives and thinks today. So thanks to God that He has opened your mind to how it will be like. And let's make sure that we are preparing in the right way for this beautiful future which lies ahead of us, and hopefully in the not too distant future.